We certainly welcome our visitors today. An encouragement every large day when we can look out and see that the Lord has been pleased to bring visitors among us. We hope you have and sense a very warm welcome and that you will be spiritually encouraged by our time of worship today. I would ask you to turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We continue our series of expositional messages through the book of James. Again, let me just simply make the comment that one of the benefits, there are many, but one of the benefits of undertaking a series of expositional messages is that in the providence of God, week by week, as we move our way through the book, we come to deal with issues that perhaps would not be dealt with if we were left to ourselves to choose a sermon each week. The pastor, when he begins to think and pray, what will be the word that we will bring forth today on the Lord's Day? And God does direct, and God does bless, and we do preach topically at times in our course of the ministry. But when we undertake a series of expositional messages, we come to the section that we deal with, and we deal with it. And God helps us many times to see that it was timely and helpful to the saints. Now, today we come to deal with a topic that we might not deal with in the course of preaching in a year or 2 years or 3 years. It's the sin of greediness. The sin of greediness. Now, again we see that as we begin reading in chapter 5, verse 1, that James speaks very plainly. He doesn't hold back any punches. He uses very strong language. And in verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? "Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Now, the Bible has a lot to say about poverty. It also has a lot to say about wealth. And in the passage which we have just read, the Apostle James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deals with some of the ways in which the wealthy misuse and abuse their wealth. And in opening up this passage, God helping us, we will do so under the following headings. To whom does the apostle address these words? Second, what were the abuses of which they were guilty? Third, what judgment is pronounced against them? And then we will seek to make some practical applications. First of all, then, to whom does the apostle address these words? Now, generally speaking, in this passage that we have been dealing with for the past 2 or 3 weeks, the apostle has been dealing with those who would fit into the category of being worldly, worldly minded, worldly people. In dealing with the topic of worldliness, thus far, James has dealt with speaking evil of others for the purpose of self-advancement. We see that take place around us all the time, do we not? Secondly, he deals with sinful presumption upon the future and presuming upon the length of one's life. But now in our text this morning, James specifically addresses his words to the rich. Come now, you rich. Who are these rich people that James has in mind? Are they Christians? Are they unconverted? Well, let me just share with you some comments. Thomas Manton, in his work on the book of James, says, here, James plainly speaks to rich, wicked men. Though the truth is, not so much for their sakes as for the sake of the godly, to encourage them to patience. Interesting observation. James addresses his words to the wicked rich, but his motive, perhaps, is the comforting of those who had been taken advantage of. Calvin, John Calvin, says, these 6 verses are not so much an admonition as a denunciation, wherein the apostle does not so much direct them what to do as he does to foretell what should be done to them, that the godly may be encouraged to the more patience under their oppressors. So Calvin takes the position that the rich spoken of here are unconverted, wicked, rich people. Robert Johnston says that by the words, ye rich men, are intended not wealthy Christians. And then in parentheses, he says, probably a very small class. And then he goes on to say, but wealthy unbelievers, those same, quote, rich men, who were spoken of in the 6th and 7th verses of chapter 2, as oppressors of the Christians and blasphemers of the worthy name of Jesus, is plain from the whole passage. Now look back at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, because this commentator takes us to those verses. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And so he would link it with those in chapter 2. Perhaps in condemning the unconverted rich, James may have in mind the words found in Amos. And if you will turn there to Amos chapter 8, I will give you a few moments to find the book of Amos. It's one of those little elusive books, not easy to find quickly. The prophet Amos. Because it will be good for us to see these verses with our eyes. Amos chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market. The wheat market. I couldn't wait for Sunday to be over, the Lord's Day to be over. Back then it was the Sabbath. And when will this day be over? So we can open our shops and get on with our business. To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then shall I turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. A description of God's judgment against those who were obsessed with getting rich at the expense of others. Now, having determined, and I believe correctly so, that the apostle is addressing his words to the unconverted who had managed to achieve wealth, next, let us take up the heading of what were the abuses. They have made their wealth, but how do they abuse and misuse this wealth? The first indictment that he brings against them is found in chapter 5, verse 3. Notice in the last part of that verse, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The King James says, for the last days. Now we probably need to clarify what is meant by the last days. Many would assume that that has to do with the days just preceding the return of Christ. However, if we study our Bibles, we should know that the last days refers to the time which began at the birth of Christ. The last days began with the advent of his birth. Paul was conscious of that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29. You will see as he viewed those days of his own time. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. In Paul's mind, he was living in the last days. And Paul, I don't believe I want to argue with in terms of his understanding. Now, you cannot divorce the meaning of the last days, of course, from the reality of the final judgment. And when Christ spoke of the final judgment, he made it clear that men in general will be living in total disregard of the reality of such a day. Luke 17, verse 28 and through 30. Luke 17, 28 through 30. These are the words of Christ. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So, yes, we believe that the last days biblically refers to the time that began with the birth of Christ. surely the days in which we live are really the last days, in that sense that they are certainly far advanced towards the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in previous messages, we have pointed out that James was quite well acquainted with the Sermon on the Mount and heavily relied upon the understanding of that sermon and used that in his teaching. Much of the language is the same. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to these words of our Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Does that sound like the language of James? Certainly does. He was quite well acquainted, I believe, with the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on. Our Lord says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Now, both of the passages that we have seen in James, as well as the teaching of Christ, forbid the unwarranted hoarding of material resources. The unwarranted hoarding of material resources. Now, we would do well to seek to understand what James is teaching in light of the teaching of Christ. Now, our Lord first gives a command, as we just read a moment ago, and he follows it with an explanation. The command is twofold. The command is both positive and negative. First of all, in Matthew 6:19, the negative. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now let me make it clear. We must understand that this does not refer to money only. The word treasures is all-inclusive. Seems that our Lord is not as much concerned about our possessions as he is our attitude towards our possessions. There is nothing sinful about having material possessions. But the thing that has great potential for sin is one's relationship to those possessions. Our Lord is dealing with those who seek satisfaction only in the things they possess. This word treasure could easily include one's house, car, education. It could even include one's family. No matter what it is, no matter how small it is, no matter how insignificant it is, if it is the thing you are living for, if it is everything to you, you are disobeying the command of our Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, not only love of money, but love of honor, love of position, the love of status, the love of one's work in an illegitimate sense, whatever it might be, anything that stops with this life and this world. These are the things of which we must be careful, lest they become our treasure. Christ warns, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But now positively, our Lord says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, what's meant by treasures in heaven? As to lay up treasures on earth is to expect and seek for happiness in earthly things, so to lay up treasures in heaven is to expect and seek happiness in heavenly things, things eternal. To expect to find true joy and satisfaction in those things. I've recently had opportunity to be reading through John Owen's works on being the duty of being spiritually minded. Putting your thoughts upon eternal things. Putting your thoughts upon spiritual matters. It would be interesting for all of us if we had a way of having all of our thoughts passed before us at the end of the day and see how many of those thoughts were spiritual. How many of our thoughts viewed through that spiritual gridwork of eternity? We read in Romans, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Where is life and peace to be found? It is to be found in being spiritually minded. And that doesn't mean just a spiritual thought passing through our mind once in a while. It means our whole thinking process guided and controlled and directed by the Spirit of God. Does that mean I never think about my business? Does it mean that I never think about getting the bank deposit ready and paying bills? Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean even when I come to deal with material things or even physical matters, all of these things are viewed as belonging to God. God is the owner of these things. He's just lent them to me. And I must exercise good stewardship. One commentator by the name of John Brown says, the happiness of a being like man, spiritual and immortal, and intimately related to God, consists in as perfect a knowledge of God, as complete a conformity to God, as close an intercourse with God, as His capacities admit of, and this maintained throughout the whole entirety of His being. This is man's true happiness. This is to be obtained only in heaven. God is in heaven, and with Him is the fountain of life. Now, in light of the words of our Savior from Matthew chapter 6, let us return again to James chapter 5. And he says, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, we've commented on the last days, but let us look at store up treasure. How have they done it? How have they accumulated their wealth? James chapter 5, verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, you cheated them out of their pay. They worked, they didn't get a dime. And he says that pay, that money withheld, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. They are guilty of defrauding their servants. The language is picturesque. The pay which they withheld cries out against you, and it has even reached heaven. as the voice of Abel's blood cried for vengeance. So from the treasures of the wicked, the money which should have been given to the servants as wages makes a loud appeal to heaven. Robert Johnston says, their stately mansions, their sumptuous fare, their fine clothing, their gold rings were maintained at the cost of the servants not being paid. Is that voice silenced in our day? Our brethren, as we remember how wide of range the reference of James' charge is, that in the eyes of God, substantially the same sin here spoken of is committed by those who, though there be no breach of contract, yet take advantage of the necessities of the poor in an overcrowded country by making them work for wages which bear no reasonable proportion to the profits of the employer. James also states that not only the withheld wages, the servants' voices themselves are heard. Not only does the Apostle James charge them with the sin of defrauding their servants, he also charges them with the sin of living in lavish self-indulgence. Chapter 5, verse 5, you have lived luxuriously. He first charges them with hoarding money. Here he charges them with spending it in a lavish manner. And these sins are not inconsistent with each other. Those who believe that the chief end of man is to have a good time often are guilty of both sins. He accuses them of leading a life of wanton pleasure. Their thoughts were all on themselves. They were not thinking of heaven, where God is listening to the cries of the oppressed. They were not thinking of hell, where many a man who on earth had been clothed in purple and fine linen now cry out for water to quench their eternal thirst. The last accusation of the apostle has to do with their cruelty. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. Now, this passage presents some difficulty in understanding. This passage, look at it in verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Notice that he moves from the past tense to the present tense. He says, you have condemned and put to death. That's the past tense. But then he says in the present tense, he does not resist you. Now the King James says, you have condemned and killed the just. The just. One commentator says, the just one, and says that it was a common designation of the Lord Jesus, especially in the discourse of Jewish Christians to each other, such as we would have in this epistle. So that the first thought in the minds of James' readers regarding the words which he here uses would most certainly be that he referred to the Savior. Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? How could these words refer to the Savior? In Peter's sermon, back in Acts chapter 3, we read, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One. In the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One. The words of Ananias to Paul, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. And I believe we're building a case for the fact that this may very well be a reference to the Savior. How then do we understand it? I believe in this way, that these people, in condemning God's people, misusing and abusing God's people, were actually condemning Christ. That puts some rather weighty issue before us. Now, we must not overlook the truth that there were those who carried out the judicial proceedings and crucifixion. Matthew 27:20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. There are other scripture references, the words of Peter as he addresses those who were on Solomon's porch. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. So we begin to see that in that day there were a class of people who were guilty of doing what? Back in the days of Christ, bringing Christ to the crucifixion. Paul writing to the Corinthians, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now here is the point. The wicked rich, whom James condemns, are guilty of persecuting the Lord because they are guilty of persecuting the Lord's people. Are we not familiar with Saul's conversion? And the words of our Lord, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul was persecuting the Christians. And what Paul was doing to the Christians, our Lord took as being done to himself. Why are you persecuting me? Just as sure as those who crucified Christ will be judged, so those who persecute the people of God will be judged. Same teaching is found in Matthew 25 having to do with the final judgment. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. James says, you have condemned and put to death a righteous one. He does not resist you. Does that remind you of these words? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The message that James seems to be conveying is this. You wicked, rich men who are grossly mistreating poor Christians and thus persecuting Christ, the same Christ whom you are persecuting is presently long-suffering with you. Do you see that? He does not resist you. James is saying, you wicked rich men, you are persecuting these Christians. And you are persecuting Christ. And he is long suffering with you. He is patient and long suffering with you. We ought to take it seriously. we must not presume upon the mercy of God. What is the judgment that James pronounces against these people? It is a present judgment as well as a future. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. They were experiencing in the present tense the deterioration of their material things. Have we not all been reminded in these last few weeks of how quickly we can lose everything? And when people have been told to get out and to evacuate, I was talking to my wife about this the other day as we were going someplace. I thought to myself, what do you take? What do you take? We were living in Rocky Mountain, North Carolina, the year before we moved here. There was two hurricanes, and one moved through, and another one came and moved and then came back and set right on top of North Carolina and let it rain for about 2 days on soil that was already soaked. And the river that runs through town crested at 20 feet above flood stage. And we kept watching the water. We went out that morning, we discovered that houses all around us, a shopping center just a few blocks from us, underwater. We watched the water as it continued to rise, and it came within three doors of our house. The man across the street had a travel trailer, and I saw him out there, and I went over, and he says, I'm leaving for higher ground. My house was considerably higher than his. And I began to think, what do I put up in the attic? If we have to get in the car and leave, what are we going to take? What a sobering reminder that all of a sudden they can all be gone. All be gone. The gradual, even deterioration of material things takes place. Things lose their value. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. James also pronounces a future judgment. Come now, you rich, and weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. If they continue the sins of which the apostle charges them, they can expect to be judged on the final day of judgment. And when the Christians who were being thus persecuted read this, it gave them a measure of hope that one day the God, the judge of all the earth, will make all things right. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verses 4 to 10. Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give you relief, and give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Well, now this brings us to our applications. We began our message by stating that the Bible has a lot to say about poverty. It has a lot to say about wealth. The words of our text, which we have been considering, should serve as a warning to all, to the saved as well as the unsaved. For you see, there are words of warning in Scripture. Listen to 1 Timothy as Paul writes, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And according to the Apostle Paul, an inordinate affection for wealth can result in destruction, not only in this life, but the life to come. Was it not inordinate affection for riches that caused the rich young ruler to turn away from a very sorrowful Christ? Christ said, "Go sell all that you have." Not 90%, not 95, not 97, not 98, not 99, and 1/4. He said, "Sell it all. Give it away. And come and follow me." And the young man turned away. It says he had great riches. And Christ was sorrowful. We never read of that man ever coming to Christ. Christ said, "One thing you lack." An inordinate love for money has caused many to sell their soul for less than 30 pieces of silver. The sin of greed, the sin of covetousness, can be justified in the name of frugality. Does the Bible have a lot to say about being frugal? We should be frugal. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler prepares her food for the future." Should we prepare for the future? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Bible has a lot to say about being generous. "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow we'll give it when you have it with you.'" Proverbs 11:26, "He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." Proverbs 22:9, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor." Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." God gives wealth. Not that we should be hoarders, but dispensers. The noblest act of the creature is communication to others' necessities. Third heading, application. There is more than one way to rob a man. The wealthy had robbed the poor, not by using a weapon, but simply by defrauding them of their wages. They had taken unfair advantage of those who worked for them, and those who were defrauded had no recourse except to cry out to God And James comforts those who have been defrauded by assuring them that God had heard their cries and assuring them that the judge of all the earth will do right. Our fourth application is this. The remedy for the sin of greediness is an awareness that all we have comes from God and belongs to God. Now, we believe that we should give of our tithes and offerings. And in essence, when we do that here on the Lord's Day, what are we saying? We're saying it is all yours. We're just giving back a portion. But it is an acknowledgement that it all belongs to God. Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. I think we could also say, by the grace of God I have what I have. Only by God's grace. Now, if any among us are outside of Christ, Christ always set forth the cost of what is involved in becoming his follower. And there is a cost. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:25-26, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The cost of not being a true disciple is the cost of your soul. The rich young ruler lacked one thing. He loved his money more than he loved Christ. And so what stands in your way this morning? What is the one thing that you are willing to give in exchange for your soul? Let's pray. Our Father, as we have considered your word this morning, help us not to be mere window shoppers, but help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to appropriate these truths for our own good, for the good of others, and for your glory. We want to thank you, Lord, for the things you've entrusted to us as individuals, to us as families, to us as a church. We do not take these matters lightly. We humbly acknowledge that they put upon us a weighty stewardship to be good stewards of all that you've entrusted to us, whether little or much. And you tell us that he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in that which is much. We're thankful, Lord, for the good things you've bestowed upon us. We're thankful for the good health and strength that you've given us to enjoy these things. We pray, Lord, that you will forgive us if we have been greedy. Help us, Lord, to be generous, to be a blessing to many others, as you have blessed us. We pray for those who may be outside of Christ, that nothing would stand in their way coming to Christ this morning, fleeing to the only one who can save the most precious possession they have, and that is their never dying soul. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.